Well, again, a warm welcome to those who are joining us online and the guests we have with us today. It is a wonderful day, a wonderful blessing to be here, but a blessing for the children as well to be able to share in that experience. The blessing of the children that we just performed, and doing it 2 weeks after the feast, is a tradition of the church. And I bring that up because I want to tie what took place today and how we perform that in with my message. As I mentioned, Mr. Armstrong set the precedent of doing it at the Feast of Tabernacles, but then years later, because of hundreds of children to be blessed at the feast, it was moved to the second week after the feast when it was done in the congregations, which at that time, even congregations of 600 or 800 would have a lot of children coming up to be blessed at the feast. But we still do it at other times of the year. It is something that I've had individuals say, well, do I have to wait until after the Feast of Tabernacles to have my child blessed? I'm going to have my family here at this time of year. Can I get them blessed at that time? And of course, we still do perform those. I mentioned my daughter. My daughter was born, actually her birthday is just coming up about a week. She was born, my daughter Carissa was born in November. That's after the feast, and I thought, we have to wait almost an entire year before having her blessed again, or having her blessed the first time. Having her blessed, we have to wait almost a year. And it was actually my pastor at the time came and said, he goes, you don't have to wait a full year if you want to have her blessed now. We can do it as a ceremony at the house, and we can have, you know, anybody you want to invite over. And I was like, yes, let's want to have that blessing put on the children as soon as possible. So we did have her blessed shortly after her birth. It was either November or December, but had her blessed. And with my granddaughter, I had the opportunity to be able to do the blessing of my granddaughter at the Feast of Tabernacles because my family was there, and my daughter said, we can do it back in the local area, but I want you to be able to bless her. So my granddaughter, Maddie, we blessed at the feast as well, and some of you were able to be there. So we still have it performed at the feast in private ceremonies. To be able to do that during the service would take up a lot of time, I'm sure. But the second week after the feast was set as the organized date for the church. But it's not an unbending rule. It's not a law or unbending traditional law. That is a set date so people can plan, so a congregation can plan. And children born throughout the spring and summer generally would like to have a blessing done in their local congregation. So it's not an unbending law, but it is basically a policy, and we have the flexibility based on needs. We have sometimes individuals are sick or their children are sick and they can't be there for that day, and we don't go, well, sorry, wait another year. No, we set up a time that they can be blessed in their home. But as mentioned, the church recognizes the need for both public and for private ceremonies. I want to ask you a question, and this is leading into the topic I want to cover today. How do we establish what is right and wrong in the church or as individuals? In our individual lives, how do we establish what is right and what is wrong? What is bending and what is not bending? Now, it may depend, doesn't it? Some things are taught through principle, and we understand that individuals will say, well, I know we have a teaching on this, but there's nowhere I can find it written out in Scripture. And it's like, well, okay, there's certain things based on principle. Here are the scriptures that lay out the principle of what we're talking about. And when you read the principles, you realize, okay, it does give a very clear lead to that being the answer. So some things are based on principle. Other things are based on set-in-stone doctrine that is very clear. This is what's to be done. It's not to be changed. It's not to be altered. Some things are church policy, while other things are doctrine or truth. And I mention that because I've had individuals say, well, there's no difference between church policy and doctrine. And I said, there's a wide difference between church policy and doctrine. There are policies we have within the church that are based on being an organization in society today. And they say there are certain rules that you have to have as an organization. So we put those rules into force. But those are not doctrine. Those are policies that the government requires. There are certain policies within the church that we establish because of conduct or because of things that we've learned over the years, and we establish certain policies to help services run more orderly. How do you personally set the bar? In your own life, with your own standards, how do you personally set the bar? And how do you establish what is your standard? What is a standard? When I say a standard, what is it that I mean? Let me give you some examples. I'm going to read some phrases, and each of these phrases contains that word and has a little bit different meaning. The food was not up to our standard. If you're saying the food was not up to our standard, you're saying the food just didn't meet the qualifications that we have as a set standard. If it contained pork, you say, well, I'm sorry, I can't eat that. The food is not up to our standard, our guidelines. Now, you're talking about doctrine. But if there's something, and I used to be in food service, and in food service, I got to cook in kitchens. I got to sample things and to work with the cooks, the chefs in restaurants. And there's a lot of restaurants they would never eat at after I cooked with the cooks and went into their kitchens. It was not up to standard. So we could say that food is not up to standard. What can we do to raise the standards in our school? Now you're talking about education and standards of education. We could say, well, that's just a high standard that that individual lives by. Or we could say, we expect your work to be done to a professional standard. Now, individuals' ideas of professional might be different, but if it's your boss, I'm sure they will let you know. We want your work to be up to a professional standard. Merriam-Webster defines standard as this: a conspicuous object such as a banner, formerly carried at the top of a pole and used to mark a rallying point, especially in battle, to serve as an emblem. Now, that's kind of an abstract definition looking at the subject today, in a way. Number two, it says a long, narrow, tapered flag that is personal to an individual or corporation that bears heraldic devices. Number three, something established by authority, custom, or general consent as a model or an example. It's a little bit better definition when we're looking at standard in our lives and where we develop right and wrong and the standards we live by. Something established by authority, custom, or general consent as a model or an example. Just as Israel was to be a model nation. He said, I want you to live this certain way of life because you are to model my way of life to other nations. Number four, something set up and established by authority as a rule for measuring the quantity, weight, extent, value, or quality. I'm going to add a little bit more with two other definitions. This is from dictionary.com. A rule or principle that is used as a basis for judgment. A rule or principle that is used for a basis of judgment. You look at that and you say, this is where we begin making judgments from. Macmillan Dictionary defines it as a level of quality or achievement used for judging someone or something. Level of quality of achievement used for judging someone or something. Some simple synonyms for a standard is accepted. Something that is accepted. Well, there's a lot of things accepted in today's world we'd say that's not a good standard. Just because it's accepted or accepted by society doesn't mean that it is a standard for us, but the word standard means accepted. It is a standard for the world. Basic, common, normal, there's another word. If you said, okay, things have to be normal, to whom is it normal? We live in a very abnormal world, abnormal judgments, but normal. And today's world is far from normal. Usual. Another word is official. Something that is official. Something that is established. And the last synonym is a regulation. A regulation. Something that is established, something that is a regulation. So a standard is something that we use to measure with. It's a guide. It's a set rule. It's a standard. It's something that has been accepted, but it's something we measure with. FreeDictionary.com states a standard of measurement is something that is accepted or approved, and it's an example of a quantity or quality against which others are judged or measured or compared. Now, there's several things in these definitions that I want to point out, but this is something that we can measure ourselves up against. And notice I said ourselves, because in the definition it says something in which you judge others. Something that you judge others with. The problem is individuals use standards to measure others, and they say, this is my standard, and you're not measuring up to my standard. You're not measuring up to my regulation that I have set in my life. And they begin to judge other individuals, and they may not realize, well, that other individual may be judging you according to their standard, and you may not be living up to that. Sometimes individuals hold their standard, their beliefs, their conviction, or their standard of living, my rules, my guidelines for living, they hold them as badges of honor, or as was mentioned by the dictionary definition, flags, which are a rallying point. These are my standards, these are my rules, and I want everybody to gather around and follow that same rule or standard. Now again, if it's set by scriptural example and something we should follow, that could be a good thing. But when individuals begin to promote their own standards and begin to try to draw individuals, usually because of pride in upholding what they want as their own personal standards. Sometimes individuals have differing beliefs of what was taught. And it's interesting over the years, especially being in the West, where we had the headquarters of the church for so many years, to hear the statement, the church always taught, and then whatever it comes forward. And I hear, the church always taught this. And another individual, the church always taught this. And what amazes me is you can have two totally different understandings of what the church always taught. Then you begin to go, okay, wait a minute. How could the church teach that? And then you start talking to individuals and they'll say, well, in my area, my pastor said this. And it's like, okay, that's different than the church always taught. Putting that blanket statement on, this is what the church always taught, so I'm going to uphold what I feel is the standard. Well, where did that standard come from? I've seen at least two different methods of development, two different methods that have come up over the years, and I've been 5 decades in the church. And some standards that I have seen have solidified and strengthened a person. They have standards that they hold to in their life, and you see them grow, you see them develop, see them begin to produce fruits. Other standards have led individuals right out of the church. They're standards, but I have seen individuals hold so fast to certain standards that it led them out. Now, sometimes it isn't the standard that's wrong. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying, well, we shouldn't have standards because they can lead you out of the church. It is the approach. It's how a person uses that standard, how they use that measure. If you have a standard, and as it says by definition, you have a standard that you judge other people by, but don't live by it, it's not the standard that may be wrong, it may be your approach. Or if you have a standard, even if it is something that is good and right, and you begin to judge others and say, well, they are not living up to my standard, we have to look at it a little bit differently. So let's get into Scripture. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2. I love Paul's teachings to Timothy and Titus as he's teaching them or preparing them, much like we have our leadership development today, teaching them how to move forward in the future as pastors, as teachers. So he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. He's giving them directions how they need to be teaching with all longsuffering and with teaching. And notice it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It doesn't say they will not endure doctrine. They won't endure teaching. It says they won't endure sound teaching. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they want to hear something different, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They find teachers who will teach what they feel. I'm looking for a teacher who has the beliefs and the standards I have, and I'm just going to keep finding and searching until somebody teaches exactly what my standards are and what they believe. And what happens if they do? He says, they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Individuals who will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but they want things to be taught that they feel are most important. And I've seen that happen, and just as I've mentioned, I've seen individuals, because of their standard, and it may be because of the judging, it may be because of pride, it may be because their standards were wrong, but get so worked up over their own particular standard that it has led them out. And it says here, they will turn their ears from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. I want to address a couple of things in comparison. The Bible and doctrine versus emotion, feeling, and reasoning. And sometimes individuals can't differentiate between the two, or Bible and doctrine and policy. But the Bible and doctrine versus emotion, feeling, and reasoning. I'm going to look at a few examples of developing a standard. And when we look at, as we talked about in Blessing of the Children, teaching our children, raising them in God's way of life, you have certain standards for your children. Where do those standards come from? So a standard is a measurement. And again, it's which we base our lives. Definition says it's by which we judge others. Should be a standard, should be something which we judge ourselves and look at ourselves. But I want to look at a couple of examples of standards that are set. And whether they're from the Bible and doctrinal, or whether they're emotional, feeling, and reasoning based. The Sabbath day and the format of services. When we come to Sabbath services, I have had individuals say, it is so nice, no matter what part of the country I go to, no matter what part of the world, I can go to services and I know what services are going to be like, and it's comfortable. I know what services are going to be like. Now, if they showed up here and we're all sitting at round tables, and we said, okay, who wants to start Sabbath services today? Who wants to talk about anything? That would be kind of a shock to somebody going, wait a minute, what happened to Sabbath services? So there's a certain standard in the format of services. Why do we do what we do? Why do we have services the way that we do? Where did that come from? Now, some would love to change it. And over the years, and have been, like I said, being 5 decades in the church, I've seen individuals over the years go, we need to change services. We could get more people in the doors if we would change the way we do services. Well, number one, we don't get people in the door. God does. But where did services come from? It was established in the church that we are part of in the end time here, more than 60 years ago, and probably longer than that, because my guess is, because the system that it was based on goes much farther back than that. But some think, well, if it's been 60 years, it's time for a change. We need to change services. We need to change the way we do services. Well, we have to ask again the question, why? Why do we have services the way that we do? I want to read from a website. This is a website called Learn Religions, and it is about service structure. Many religions begin services with hymns ranging from 10 minutes to 1 hour. That's a pretty wide range of having hymns, but it's interesting. Many religions begin their services with hymns, 10 minutes to 1 hour. Some use musicians and bands, while others have individual performances. So after the singing, then they have performances. Most then collect an offering, weekly passing the basket. If you weren't used to that, and having been 50 years in the church, if I came to church and somebody said, okay, we're passing the basket for money, you'd go, it's not a holy day. Why are they collecting money? So we have traditions, we have standards we have in our services, and for a reason. So most of them, after the singing, after the performances, pass the basket and you put in money. Some then do communion. You come up for bread and wine, or bread and wine are passed, and that's done on a weekly basis. Then the main message. The main message ranges from 15 to 20 minutes to 1 hour. Some of you are thinking, 20 minutes sounds pretty good. But I know many of you travel an hour to an hour and a half to get here, and you didn't come here to sing and get worked up. You didn't come in here to say, well, I want a 20-minute sermon, and then I'm right back out. You came here to learn. You came here to grow. You came here to fellowship. But again, after singing 10 minutes to an hour, having presentations, collecting money, then individuals have a main message of 15 to 20 minutes up to an hour. Then they do altar calls, confessions. They make commitments, or they discuss subjects and they pray and cry together over particular subjects that are going on. But these are altar calls. And it says, then they, most of them close services with prayer. So in some ways, the structure of services is pretty typical for Israelites. It is following a certain pattern. You start with prayer, you start with hymns, you have a service, and you close with hymns. It's all the things in between that are much different with the service that we have. But Scripture tells us that there was prayer, that there was singing, that there was teaching within the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, are some traditions wrong to have traditions? People say, well, the way we do services, that's a tradition. Well, the answer is no. It's not that traditions altogether are wrong. There was an order to services, but there were also traditions. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6. He said, but we commend you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Well, that means there was a certain order. There was a certain expectation. But he says, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. He's talking about disorder and tradition. Now, if we had services, everybody sit around in tables or sit in a circle and discuss whatever you want to, there's not a lot of order to that. You'd have some who would want to talk for an hour, and you'd have some saying, I don't want to talk at all. I don't even want to sit in a circle. There's disorder. But the way we have services, there's an order to it. There is a structure. And he says, withdraw from those who are disorderly, those who don't follow standards, those who don't follow structure. But he says, and they're not according to the tradition which you receive from us. He's saying there's tradition, and certain traditions are not bad, that you have received from us that you should uphold. So there's a conduct that is expected. Some don't like to hear that there's an expected conduct within the church. Well, I'll conduct myself. I'm the one who tells myself whether something's right or wrong. But there is a conduct that is expected within the church. And years ago, we went through this very statement, and individuals made the quote, multiple individuals made the statement, conduct is not doctrinal. And so if you're going to bring up conduct and the way behaviors are, that's not doctrinal, so you have no reason to bring it up, no reason to address it within the church, because conduct is not doctrinal. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, these things I write to you and hope that I come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, if I'm not able to make it back, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. He says, I want to tell you how you need to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Paul was telling Timothy, there is a conduct that is expected of you. And he said, I want to tell you how you ought to conduct yourself. And so conduct is very much doctrinal. It's very much from Scripture. And again, there is a conduct that is expected, not just in the way services are run, but a conduct that is expected of a Christian, conduct that is expected of deacons and elders and those who are ordained. There's a conduct that is expected. And then again, there's traditions and conduct that over the years was policy and over the years have changed. I remember in the 70s and 80s growing up within the church. And in our YOU, we had all kinds of activities. YOU was Youth Opportunities United. Had all kinds of opportunities to play basketball, volleyball, dances. We had teams, we had cheerleaders, we had the whole works. All kinds of activities. And when we had church dances in the late 70s and early 80s, there was conduct that was expected. And part of that conduct was you could not dance with anyone who is not the same color or interracially. Well, we were in an area, this was in the early 80s, we were in an area that we had one black girl in the entire area. And we had a dance, and she sat over there by herself. And this is why I have to have the blessing of the children and God's direction and intervention. I went and asked her to dance anyway. And it wasn't until probably 3 or 4 years later that rule was changed, because they realized we're making people sit out. This isn't, they're not marrying, they're just dancing. They're enjoying a dance. And so those rules were changed. But that was a policy. Now, it doesn't say in Scripture, you shall not dance with somebody who is a different tone of skin than your own. And then you go, okay, what tones of skin? But at that time, that was the policy. And again, you could say, well, I was a rebel for going against policy. But my pastor said, what you did was right, even though it was wrong at the time. But he understood why, and he appreciated that we're trying to be inclusive of individuals that were there. But the church is where a person should go for truth. And so Paul said there's a conduct that is expected within the house of God, which is the church of the living God. We know that the Sabbath is a holy convocation, or we should. It is a holy convocation. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Continuing to look at the Sabbath, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. It's frustrating when I hear people say, well, I'm keeping the ancient Hebrew festivals, or I'm keeping the festivals of the Old Testament. No, we're going to keep God's festivals. So God says, these are my feasts. But they're to be holy convocations. Now, convocation means a meeting or a gathering. They're a holy meeting or a holy gathering. The Sabbath is a holy gathering. The word also means reading, assembling, or gathering. So it is a holy reading because they would read the Scriptures. It's a holy assembly or holy gathering. But it is commanded that we gather together. And the first of God's feasts that he lists is the Sabbath day. It's not just for getting together and feeling good. It is gathered assembling, gathered reading, and through other passages we see that it is coming together to learn. Now it is to come together to fellowship as well, but it's for edification. And it says, 6 days shall all your work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of a solemn rest. It is a holy convocation, a holy gathering, and you shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations in which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. So the weekly Sabbath as a holy convocation is a time that we come together. Now we have a policy. It's not, well, I shouldn't call it a policy. We have a guideline that when we come to church, men should be dressed properly, women should be dressed properly. It is a dress code. It's a guideline. It is a standard. And the standard is that we should wear our best because we're coming before God. Now, if God says, these are my feasts, when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, I've heard people say, oh, yeah, we need to dress good when we go to the feast. Well, the Sabbath day is a feast. God said it is one of his feasts. And so we are to dress properly. We're supposed to dress in a right manner. So we come before him properly dressed. It is holy time, and we are coming before God. But we're told to do all things decently and in order. So there is a structure, there is an order, there is a conduct of how to live, how to dress. There also has to be a standard for services, and it's not based on everyone's opinion. I've had individuals say, we need to run services like the Jews run services and sit in a circle and just talk about things and let anybody discuss things. And I said, we don't do it that way. Well, the Jews have done it that way for centuries, thousands of years. And I said, that's true, but we're not the Jews. We are not Jewish. We are the children of Israel. And we're called out and we are given direction. And yes, there are certain things that were preserved through the Jewish beliefs and Jewish faith, but how to do services and the way we do services today is not one of those things. So there has to be a standard. And if everybody had their own opinion, if everybody said, well, Sabbath services should be my opinion, you see shorts and flip-flops. Because, well, I feel comfortable. I learn better when I'm in shorts and flip-flops. Or I learn better when I'm in my pajamas and my big fuzzy slippers. So that's the way I want to come to church because I'm just relaxed. Well, that's an opinion, but it's not the standard which we have within the church. Or mini skirts, wearing short skirts to church to find a man. And that's been done. Individuals that have admitted, I'm here to find a man, I'm here to find a woman, and their dress is according to their standard. And we could say, well, no suits. Now, we talk about being dressed properly, and for opening and closing prayer, we ask that the men have jackets on, jacket and tie. But we could, in some areas and places around the world, the style is different. And some of you have seen that, where you go to different countries. When I went to not only Jamaica, for the most part, we had air conditioning and people wore suits, but in St. Lucia. Went to St. Lucia for the feast one year, and they had this great idea that at the resort, we were going to have services outside under tents. It was the only year that they had it outside under tents, and for good reason. So they said, don't feel that you have to wear a suit. Well, I grew up in the church. I'm like, no, I'm going to wear a suit. And I had to hold my songbook out here as I just dripped right past my songbook. It was so humid, and so they said, the islanders will wear suits. But they are not sweating the way we were sweating. They were used to that humidity. So here we are, and we were sweating. Now, it had a big C-section of chairs, and in the middle, it was all open sun. So two-hour services, depending on whether it was cloudy or not. We could put up with that until, like Hawaii, rains would come through. It'd rain for 15 minutes and then move on. It started raining, and everybody's bunched up under the tents as time goes by. And so it wasn't within a few days, okay, yes, I will buy one of the light items that you wear in the islands and made services a little bit more bearable without having all of that humidity and sweat. But different styles are different around the world. If you go to Hawaii for the feast, there's Hawaiian shirts. Or if you go to Africa, you see African clothing, and it's comfortable. It's something that cool, something that is still nice, something that's very presentable, but it's a different style of clothing. And we say, well, no, everybody should dress like we do in the United States or on the West Coast or whatever the case may be. If we were in the time of Christ, individuals would be wearing robes and skirts or wrap around. If I came to church with a wrap around and a robe over, you know, big piece of cloth wrapped around me, you'd go, what is he doing? That is not normal or typical. But for that time, it was. And for that part of the country, it was. As men, we have a style that we live up today. And again, we want something that looks nice. We want to wear our best. But again, it's maybe dependent upon where you're at. People have come to the Feast of Tabernacles at various times, and even over the last few years. And sometimes individuals will come, and you see somebody in jeans and a t-shirt. Or you see somebody who is even dressed less than jeans and a t-shirt. It might be a pair of shorts and a shirt and some sandals or slip-ons. There was a time when individuals would have been quickly asked if they walked into a Sabbath service or they walked into church, and they would just turn them and walk them right back out. You're not going to be in here. Now, we have to consider, and this has happened over the last few years, some are new to the faith. Some are there for the keeping the feast for the first time. Some, when they come to services, are there for the first time at Sabbath services. And if God's opened their mind and God's called them and they call up and they say, I've been learning the truth, I want to come. Now, we try to say, there's a dress and you know we wear nice Sabbath wear. What is Sabbath wear to somebody who just learned about the Sabbath? Sabbath wear, okay, do we dress like in the Old Testament? What is Sabbath wear? But you in dress, just say you need to dress your best. And for some people, they come in and they said, this, I've had people come in on the first time in the first Sabbath say, I apologize, this is my best. And I look around and I see I don't have clothes like others are wearing. This is the best I have. Now, do we say, well, sorry, that's not good enough. Move on and we hope you find somebody who dresses like you. No, we let them come into the knowledge and the understanding and make changes. Some come with their families to the feast and maybe their first time at the feast. We've had some, even in the last few years, who come in dressed differently, the side of the head shaved, and they have colors in their hair, and you go, okay, but they're sitting with their family, and I ask a few questions because I knew the family, and they said, yes, they're here visiting us, and they said they wanted to come to the feast and sit in services with us. They wanted to see what it was all about. And again, you have to give a little bit of leeway. But again, the principle and the guideline is to teach them as time goes along to live up to a standard. Did you come, or did you keep the feast, rather, this year, the way you kept it when you first came into the church? Did you keep the feast then the way you keep it today? Well, probably not. Hopefully, and more likely, you keep the feast with a much deeper meaning, a deeper understanding. You understand the need that you're coming before God, and it's much different than when you first came to the knowledge of the truth. Yet some judge according to their standard, a standard of sight, and not according to what God sees. Let me give you an example. One particular man was going to the feast and had his luggage stolen the day he was leaving for the feast. He had all of his good clothes, all of his nicest wear in a suitcase, and it was stolen. Now, should he stay home because he's not going to be properly dressed, or should he keep the feast? Well, it's mercy over judgment. He obeyed God. He came to the feast. And of course, people looked and they said, oh, he's not wearing Sabbath wear. Let's keep an eye on this guy, or we may have to ask him where he came from or what happened. And he explained, my luggage was stolen, all my good clothes were stolen, and individuals actually helped get him some clothes, and he was very happy to be out of the jeans and a t-shirt. But we can't judge just by sight and go, oh, somebody just lead this guy out, he shouldn't be here. To him, I'm not going to miss the feast. If somebody took every bit of my clothing and I only have one set of clothing that I'm wearing, I'm going to be at the feast. Now, which attitude is right? I'm going to be at the feast, or you're not wearing the right clothing, don't come in. Mercy over judgment. It's how a pure person views the holy days, how a person views the Sabbath days. Some look at the spring and fall festivals as times I cannot miss. These are God's holy days. I will not miss a holy day. Now, some say I have to be there on the first and the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles because those are the holy days, but I'm not commanded to be there in between. You're commanded to be at the feast, the entire feast. But individuals say, I can't miss the Feast of Tabernacles. That is God's holy day. The Sabbath is listed as the first feast and as a holy convocation, a holy gathering. So how is the Sabbath to be kept? When we realize, okay, we should have the same view of God's weekly Sabbath day as being one of his feasts, how is that Sabbath to be kept? What can we do and what can we not do on the Sabbath? We recently had the message by Britt Taylor, and the whole point was how we look at and how we view the Sabbath day, and individuals have differing opinions about what Sabbath guidelines should be. But how is the Sabbath to be kept? Years ago, it came up that we were invited to someone's house, and they had a pool in the backyard, and they said, we want to let the kids get in the pool. It was 110 degrees. And they said, let's let the kids get into the pool. And so the kids got in the pool, and somebody ended up leaving the house, and they said, this is breaking the Sabbath because the kids are in the pool. Now, you could sit in front of a fan, or you could go in the house and turn an air conditioner on to cool off, but the kids were not to get in the pool. Now, I said, they're not having a pool party. They're not having races. They're in the water cooling off. And it's 110 degrees, and we were having a barbecue on the outside or potluck on the outside of their backyard. And so we could say, well, nope, being in a pool is wrong because swimming is wrong because swimming is competing, and you could carry it on and say, this is why getting in the pool is wrong. But then you could apply that to other things as well and begin to say, well, we can't flip lights on because it's striking a fire, and goes on and on. Eating out on the Sabbath. Some have a strong conviction that they will not eat out on the Sabbath. Others have a conviction that that enhances the Sabbath, and it, according to them, it doesn't go against their conscience. If you have a conviction that that's wrong, then that is a standard. And then we're not saying there's anything wrong with you saying and making that your standard. It's not about changing your mind, but do you try to change others and say, because I have this belief, and my belief is right, I'm going to tell other people they have to have that same belief. What about buying gas on the Sabbath? This has actually come up in the past. An individual would fill up before the Sabbath day, and they said, it's wrong to buy gas on the Sabbath. I was running a circuit that my vehicle wouldn't make it the full circuit unless I stopped and got gas. I don't stop halfway and say, sorry, I didn't make it. I'll see you next Sabbath. I'll wait here and work my way up there through the week. No, I would stop and get gas. I was told, well, it's okay for ministers to buy gas on the Sabbath because that's different. You have to be able to keep the Sabbath day. And it's okay for you to eat out because there's nowhere else for you to go. I mean, you could bring food with you, but it's okay for you to eat out on the Sabbath, but it's not for members. And I said, God doesn't have a double standard for the ministry and for the members, where he says, ministry can eat out and buy gas, they can do these things, but members can't. No, God has a Sabbath law, and he also has standards within that Sabbath that we abide by. But we don't all have a different standard of God's Sabbath that we keep. There may be different ways that we keep that, but we can't enforce it on other people. And again, using that standard as something to measure others by, but if you're going to measure others by your standard of the Sabbath, you have to say, okay, then are they going to have me be judged according to their standard of the Sabbath? Again, we have to consider both sides of the standards. Now, we can't come up with our own ideas or standards based on what we feel or think is the right way. And we can't add to the standards of individuals. So we say, I've got my standard, and I'm just going to make it harder and harder because I want it to be as defined as I can. Do we judge others according to our own standards, or do we judge them according to God's standard? We have to be careful in just saying, well, my standard is God's standard. And I've heard that. Now, that's pretty bold to say, my standard is God's standard, instead of God's standard is my standard, or I feel like I'm doing what God lays out as a standard. But that's what the Pharisees did too. They took God's law, and they added to it, and they added to it, and they built on it, and it became a law of their own, and they judged others according to their law and their standard, which was no longer God's law. It's easy to get caught up in pride and thinking that, well, I'm doing something right, I'm doing something even scriptural, but then judge others for not living up to that standard that you have set. It's possible to convince yourself that your standard is God's standard. And sometimes it's because, as God says, the heart is deceitful, it's deceptive. And that self-deception of, I'm doing it right, nobody else is. So I feel righteous, I feel good about it, and I will not change my standard, but they will try to change others. Many misuse Mr. Armstrong as a catalyst for their own standards. That has happened in the past as well, and it happens even today, where individuals say, Mr. Armstrong taught this. And I, having been under Mr. Armstrong, having went to Ambassador College, having learned those things, I'm like, sorry, that wasn't taught by Mr. Armstrong. They say, well, the church taught it, and he was head of the church, so it was taught by him. There's a lot of things that were taught by Mr. Armstrong where he shook his head and was angry at what was going on within the church because others in the church were using his name to teach things. Some of you have had the experience of pastors coming into your homes and going through your medicine cabinets to see what medications you're taking and to see whether you had white sugar, white flour. And some say, well, that never happened. It did. It happened in some areas because Mr. Armstrong said you need to eat healthy. And so pastors took that, okay, no white sugar, no white flour. And they did drop-ins and said, I need to see inside your cupboards. That's not the standard that God said. That's the standard that an individual took. But it was all under Mr. Armstrong saying, you need to eat better. We do need to eat better. We still do today. But I'm not going to drop in and check your cupboards or your medications to see what you're doing and what you're taking. Again, we have to be very careful to say, my standard is God's standard. And again, sadly for some, they use what they remember or what they were taught by a particular individual and what they thought was important. What does that fall under? That falls under emotion and feeling. I'm convicted. I know this is the way I felt when I did this years ago, and this is the way I feel today. But what does God's word say? Is it something from God's word? Let me give you another example. On the holy days, like at the Feast of Tabernacles, double services, the first holy day and the last holy day. If you go various places, like San Diego, we have an opening night service. Because we have the convention room and the meeting space available, we do an opening night service, and then the next day, we have one service in the afternoon. And I've heard people say, that's wrong. That is so wrong, because you have to have double services on the holy day. I said, we did have double services. We had one Friday, one in the evening and one the next day. Both of those were done on the holy day. They said, no, it has to be on the same day. What does Scripture say? What does Scripture say about how many services are on the holy day? It says it's a holy convocation. It's a holy gathering. It says they were taught and they began to teach and preach. But where does it say how many services? Is that an addition? Is that a policy? It doesn't say. And yet, anything else, when we look at that, would be a personal addition where we go, nope, you have to do it that way. Recently, somebody said, well, Mr. Armstrong did three services on the first holy day. We need to do three services. If I did three services at the feast, I would hear about that, how wrong that is. And I made the comment when somebody had told me that. It wasn't the person who had the issue with it, but they had heard that this was what was going on. Three services on the holy day. I said, well, there was also a time when they did double services every day of the feast, all through the feast. Do we go back to that double service standard of saying, well, nobody's going to do anything today. Don't make plans at the feast, because every day we're going to have double services and we'll have Bible study in the evenings. Is that from Scripture? It was done at one time, and people, because of feeling, and if you were a part of that, they look back and they go, I remember when we did that, as we saw the video with Mr. Neff, looking back at all those years in the church and how long services were. The Gerald Waterhouse days of 3.5-hour sermons. If you had three of those, you're looking at 10, 11 hours of messages all in one day. But the guidelines and how services are performed, again, we have a standard. We still follow a standard today. And it's not that it's not scriptural. It's not that it's not the way it should be. It's a policy. But the way we do services is something that is taken from Scripture. He also had one central location for the feast at one point. Now, if we went back to one central location for the feast, everybody says, that would be great. We would have a giant group of people, except for the ones who couldn't travel, the ones who are unable to travel very far because of health or other reasons. But to go back to one central location, we also met in tents and metal buildings. There was a time within the church that policies and structure and the way things were done were different. In the church, we had people who lacked knowledge and they were coming in. We didn't have congregations. We had baptizing tours. And individuals were baptized as they came into the church, but they didn't have a congregation to go to. And so when they came to the feast, they wanted to hear as much as possible, and they needed to hear. They needed instruction. They needed that reinforcement. And now we have people who have been in the church for 5 decades, and they're going, it's nice to be able to receive that instruction, but it's nice to be able to spend that tithe money on whatever your heart desires, to eat out, to be able to relax and to see the areas that you go to. And again, not to meet in a tent building, or tent or metal building. Some of those metal buildings didn't have sides. As I said, I met in one that was just a tent out in a grassy area of the hotel. What do we go back to? If we say, well, the standard has to be what it was then, well, then at what point? Times have changed, and as times change, and I'm not saying we change with the times, but we change with the needs, and the needs of education, and the needs of what was done. When we look back, and I've had many people say, why don't we see miracles and healings like with the disciples? And why don't we see people being resurrected from the dead? And I go, wow, you're asking for quite a bit. And they say, well, it says that God's church is going to be doing this and nobody's raising the dead. I don't see anybody being raised from the dead, so God's church, there's nowhere where God's church and his people are. There was a time when that was necessary, and God used those miracles, and he used healings, and he used raising individuals from the dead as examples of where he was working and where his spirit was. And they did go from city to city and teach, and they walked. So we could say, well, we should go back to what the disciples did and walk as pastors from city to city, preaching and teaching. It's a different time. How many of you remember the giant satellites that they would take to the Feast of Tabernacles and park outside the buildings? And I watched them adjusting this giant satellite, and I thought, wow, it's just pointing off into space and it's picking up the signal so that we could have Mr. Armstrong's broadcast. We don't use giant satellite dishes today. We have webcast, and we have Wi-Fi. We pick up the signal from the air. It's broadcast through the air. But we have a different way of receiving and doing things for services. Is it wrong or is it a sin if we don't do it the same way? The same way as 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 60 years ago. So we look at doctrine versus policy. Doctrine, God says, you keep the feast. He says, 7 days there should be a feast of the Lord, and the 8th day is a holy day. You keep the feast. Now, it was clear in the Old Testament and the New Testament that they taught the people on the holy days. They were to have holy convocations, including the Sabbath day, and they were to do no work on that day. Even today, some say, well, you can't eat or prepare food on the Sabbath day, and you can't prepare food on the holy days. Those are holy days, and it says no work, so you can't even prepare food. I remember years ago, individuals would not even turn on the stove on the Sabbath day. They said we had cold food, cold chicken, cold things when we went and visited because they said, no, you can't cook on the Sabbath. You can't heat food up because that's cooking. You're not to prepare your food on the Sabbath. Look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15. Exodus 12 and verse 15. He says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from that first day until the seventh day, that person would be cut off from Israel. On the first day, there should be a holy convocation. On the seventh day, there should be a holy convocation, a holy gathering. No manner of work shall be done on them. But that which every man must eat, that only may be prepared by you. Wait a minute. Where'd the rule come from? Where was that standard that so many tried to enforce? You can't heat up food on the Sabbath. You can't prepare anything to eat because that's breaking the Sabbath. Here it says, you can prepare, but only that which is you need to eat that day. There were some who would not iron a shirt on the Sabbath. They said that has to be done before, and if you iron a shirt on the Sabbath, then you're breaking the Sabbath. Sometimes you have iron shirts, and then you get it out, and you go, somehow in the closet it's got all wrinkled up. Nope, you wear it wrinkled, don't iron your shirt on the Sabbath. Is it wrong to have that type of conviction? To say, I'm not going to iron shirts on the Sabbath. I'm going to try to do all my preparation ahead of time. I'm not going to do that on the Sabbath. No, it's not wrong. But it may be if you try to enforce it on others. It could be wrong if you try to impose your convictions and your feelings as this is a standard. It's my standard. This is how I see the Sabbath, and you have to live by it. Within God's law, there are laws, rules, guidelines, doctrine. And sometimes the way individuals interpret those, the way they say this is what it means to me, it may be a personal conviction or a personal belief. But that's your standard. And again, that's why I ask the question, where do your standards come from? Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. And I'm going to speed things up a little bit because I've got quite a bit I still want to cover. And I know we had the blessing of the children today, which took up a little bit of time. But Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry. They began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Whose law were they breaking? Well, they were breaking the Pharisees' law. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, and how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read the law of the Sabbath and the priest in the temple? They profane the Sabbath, and they are blameless. Yet I say to you, in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." He was saying, here, you're telling me that these disciples are doing what is not lawful. He said, they're guiltless. They're not doing anything wrong in God's eyes. Yet it was of men. They thought they were righteous men. They thought they were more righteous because they had taken laws and added to those. It says, verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." He said, there's somebody greater than in the temple, greater than the temple itself. But he says, "The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." And he said, I'm right here and I'm telling you it's not wrong, yet you're telling me they're breaking the law. And again, they were breaking the Pharisaical law. They were breaking the standard that the Pharisees had set, not what God had set. What about hymns? Singing of hymns. I want to read through very quickly just a few verses. We're not going to turn there. But Matthew 26 and verse 30, and we do this at the Passover, says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives." A hymn was sung at the Passover service. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 24, it says they were praying and singing hymns to God. Ephesians 5 and verse 17 through 19 said they were speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing, making melody together in their heart to the Lord. And in Colossians it says, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and singing, people praised God and they sang. So what does Scripture say about hymns and doctrine as church, for the church services? Well, it says they sang a hymn at the Passover, and today we sing a hymn. We sing one. We don't have, okay, for 30 minutes before Passover, we're going to have him sing. It's a solemn evening. And so we sing a hymn as they did at the close. They sang psalms and sang spiritual songs together, but when does it say they did that? How many songs does it say they used? It doesn't say. Yet individuals will get deceived to the point where they get worked up over a certain number of hymns, even to the point where they say, the church is not doing things right. It's supposed to do three hymns at the beginning, two in the middle, one at the end. I've had somebody else say, no, it's 3-2-2. It's not the 3-2-1 principle, it's 3-2-2. And if you don't do that, then you're not keeping doctrine. That was a church policy. We have a policy today. And it's not a set policy because some areas are different. Some areas have special music. Some areas have more announcements. But we have generally three at the beginning, one in the middle, one at the end. Why do we do it that way? Because that's how they did it years ago. Because of emotion and feeling and say, well, we need to go back to the way it was 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Some have said, well, it makes me feel like I'm doing the right thing. And that's a good answer. It makes you feel like it. But what is true and what is doctrinal and what is the point where you say, now that's a standard you cannot change from? Sabbath services in this age, we have fourth, fifth, sixth generation Christians within the church now. Why can't we have praise music and a band? That comes up. Why do we have to have the format that we do, or why do we hold the standard that we do for services? Why can't we change it? David danced and sang in the streets at the return of the Ark of the Covenant. He kicked up his skirts, but he was singing and dancing, and they add, as a form of worship. Why can't we do that in our worship service? Really? David was dancing and singing at the rejoicing over the return of the ark. He was so excited about what was taking place. He wasn't in the temple doing a worship service and said, everybody join me in dancing around on the stage and singing. What example or what standard do we have for the style of services we have today? John 8 says that Jesus went out into the Mount of Olives, and the morning came, he came into the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. And we don't have instruction here that he led a band of music or went up on stage and began to perform or that he danced. He taught. And that was the purpose of service, doing services in the temple. And he went into the temple, as his custom was, just as the disciples, and taught. And again, if we had no lectern and I just came up and had a chair and said, everybody bring your chairs up, let's just talk. It's not going to have the same form of teaching as what was done then. If everybody's talking and everybody's just doing it that way, we have a set standard that we have for services. And again, it's comfortable to know if I go to Texas, if I go to Louisiana, if I go to Florida, services are going to be done the same way and there's a format to it. Luke tells us that he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it and said to them, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And it says in verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple and the people were attentive to hear him. So he was teaching. They were attentive not because they were listening to him play the guitar, not because he was singing to them and making up songs for them. He was teaching. Mark 11, verse 15, says he drove out those who bought and sold in the temple. And again, we don't buy and sell on the Sabbath. We don't buy and sell things on the holy days at the Feast of Tabernacles. He said it's not to be done. But in verse 17, it says he taught them. And he told them that the house was to be a house of prayer. And then he says, because all the people were astonished at his teachings. They were teachings. And he was prepared to give them a message and something that they could learn from. But where's the emotional singing? Where's the praise worship that so many want? They weren't astonished at him because of his musical ability. They were astonished at his teaching, what he taught them. And we do the same thing today. Not that you're astonished. Be astonished sometimes at maybe sometimes when I speak or other people speak, you may be astonished at what they say. But we teach. Yet there's individuals who feel, well, we need a more musical and emotional service because it gets people more excited. They feel better. I'll be quite frank with you. I've seen individuals get into that mindset and that attitude, and it walks them right out of the church. Just like it said earlier, that when an individual gets into that frame of mind where they seek for themselves what they want to fulfill their own needs and desires, it will lead them out of the church. Individuals that felt it was right, they were convicted. What I'm doing is right because I want to serve in this special way of just celebrating and singing and dancing at church. And it was more exciting. Studies actually show in the churches of the world today, not talking about in the churches of God, churches in the world, that young people in the world are growing uneasy and are stopping attending church services because they do not like the fact that they go to church and they spend time there and don't learn anything. Young people are saying, I'm not learning anything. It's entertaining, but I can go anywhere for entertainment. But they said, I'm not learning anything. Studies show that they want to learn, but yet we have fourth, fifth, sixth generations within the church who have grown up in this structure, and they go, I want to know what else is out there. I want that exciting form of structure. Others have seen it. Others have become a part of it. And sadly, it's led them off. We also have to look at tradition that is done in a wrong way, because not all tradition is good. There are certain traditions, just like we have services where it's a form of teaching, it's a form of learning, it's a form of fellowshipping one with another, as we see in the book of Acts. Matthew 15 and verse 1 tells us that the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Again, going back into, they were transgressing the tradition, not the traditions of God, but the traditions of the elders. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? There are two things here, the traditions of the elders, the traditions that individuals had come up with, and the commandments of God. This is exactly what I'm talking about when I say that there are policies, there's guidelines, and there are traditions, but you can't carry a tradition into the point of now you're saying, well, now it's doctrinal, now it's God's commandments, or it's law. Tradition, or taking tradition in the Pharisaical way and making a law out of a command and carrying it further is wrong. Carrying it further to impose it on others as your tradition or your standard is wrong. He goes on, he says, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, you take what was written, and you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. We have traditions within the church, the structure, the way we do services, but it does not go against the commandments of God. We are still here as a sacred assembly, a holy gathering, a holy receiving of information, teaching, but that tradition of the way we do services is not going against the law of God. As it says, they were here because they changed it and said, but you say. So there's a line that has to be drawn in not adding to it, not taking away from it, but also in saying, well, I've got a standard and it's equal to the law of God. He says in verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Oh, we're here, we're keeping the days that we're supposed to, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Barnes Noble writes, teachings for doctrine, the word doctrine here means requirements of religion. So they were teaching as the requirements of religion, things that were believed to be practiced as religion. God only has the right to declare what shall be done in his service, but they held their traditions to be superior to the written word of God and used them as doctrines that were binding on the conscience. Again, they took God's law and said, we're going to carry it further. Now you have to keep what we say is God's law in this extreme extent. And that's exactly the way individuals still do today. Some have excuses and they say, well, because Mr. Armstrong's policy was this, we have to carry out that same policy today, decades later, because it is doctrinal. It's like, wait a minute, that was a church policy. How many songs we had was a policy at the time. Whether we had three services on a holy day was a policy at the time. But no church doctrine has been changed. But they say, well, his policies are as good as Scripture. Well, which policies then? Which decade? Which time period? You have to go back and look and say, what is it that we have to settle with? And I've had individuals say, well, whatever it was when he died, that's where you have to leave it. And I said, okay, so he changed certain policies multiple times, and if you've been in the church for decades, you realize that. The certain policies were changed, and they say, whatever it was when he died, that's what you have to leave it at. Well, if he was learning and growing, and that policy was something that dealt with structure and performance, not with doctrine and teaching, you have to go, okay, there's a point where you go, that may not be a necessary policy, or it may not be something that we use today. I grew up in the church under Mr. Armstrong. I was baptized in the church while he was still alive, while he was teaching. I learned about conversion through Mr. Armstrong and through the principles of Christian living and studying and going through Ambassador College. I learned, and from him, where do you go to get the answers? And again, I feel very strongly that he was used by God, that he was very strongly used by God. But again, we can't come up with our own understanding and say, well, what I personally believe and what I grew up with, that's what it has to remain. My standards or traditions, or the way that you feel in your standards or traditions, or things that you think were done or should be done, should never be equal to or replace Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us, he said, continue in the things which you have learned and be assured, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in which is in Jesus Christ. That plain and simple statement, it is through the Holy Scriptures. It is through God's Word. And he says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So he says, all Scripture is there to give you everything that you need to be complete. It's all there in Scripture. Yet some have come to the point where they say, well, the teachings of men, certain things that were taught in the years past, supersede that. I've been told that unless somebody is called through Mr. Armstrong's writings, if they've read his booklets, if they have been called into the church since he died and they did not read his literature, they're not a part of the true church. And I go, really? So I ask the question, if God opens the mind of an individual through Scripture, which only God can do, you can't go out and impart understanding and open someone's mind. He brings them to understanding of repentance of sin. He reveals to them the knowledge of his truth. They're baptized. Are they not a part of God's church? I was told by an individual, no, they're not. They have to go through Mr. Armstrong. And I said, if they were called and God opened their mind and it's very clear that God, they understand the doctrine. Their minds are open to the mysteries of God. And they said, no, they're not. Book of Timothy tells us that everything we need to be complete is in Scripture. It's there. It's doctrinal. It can be backed up by Scripture. Yet some want to add to or diminish from that. They put stipulations on things. They have personal standards. And again, having personal standards is not wrong, as long as they do not go against God's law and as long as you're not enforcing them as God's law or equal to. I just listened to a sermon by Mr. Armstrong yesterday, and I do that from time to time. Somebody had recommended one of the older sermons and said, this is a good sermon, you should listen to it. And he was a servant of God, but he was a man, just as the apostles in the New Testament were men. But he stated in the sermon yesterday, he said, I am a man. And he said, don't follow me, don't believe me, believe your Bible. Those are the things, and I will agree, that's what I learned when I was a teenager and when I made my commitment at baptism. Don't believe me, believe your Bible. Go to your Bible and prove it. Look it up. Know where the truth comes from. And Mr. Armstrong taught that. 1 Corinthians, Paul kind of scolded the church for being babes in Christ. And he said that I speak to you as though you were spiritual people, but you're carnal. You're babes in Christ. And he said, I wanted to feed you solid food, but you're not able to receive it. For one says, I'm of Paul, and the another says, I'm of Apollos. But he said, are you not both carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed? Ministers who taught you the truth, but they were tools of God to go to the truth. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it's God that gives the increase. We must never place a man or another person's ideas, another person's standards over or above Scripture or above God. So there are standards in our life. And again, where do your standards come from? What standards do you uphold? And is it a standard as by definition where you judge others, or is it a standard by which you judge yourself and put guidelines on yourself to be where you should? Some standards are set by God in His Word, and they are unchanging. Some standards are policies or procedures. And I can tell you, if the church goes on for another 20 years, some of the policies we have today are going to change based on governmental rules, based on society, probably more less than 20 years. There's going to be guidelines put on us of what can and can't be done, even within religion. But those are policy standards. Some are personal standards, and each of us should have personal standards, work standards, school standards, standards of dress and cleanliness. Those are personal standards. And some standards are simply by feeling and emotion. And again, it's learning to control what is feeling and emotion and not making that a set standard that you enforce others to try to live by. So think about standards and ways of living and rules and guidelines of life. And what is your standard?